Yeah, we just completed the Passover Unleavened Bread spring feast season. And it's always, to me, it's always very inspiring to go through this spring feast season. Very meaningful time as we focus on the foundational beginning aspects of the salvation in the new covenant that Jesus established. And we always, at the Passover service, read through sections of John, John 14 through 17 at the end of the Passover service. I'd like to go back to one of those today, to John 14, one of those chapters, and read something in John 14. Again, this was on that final Passover Jesus kept in the flesh when he instituted the New Testament Passover symbols and practices. And verse 15 really begins there because the next verse begins with a connecting word. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's a very crucial statement, as we understand. Points out we need to comply with God's instructions. What God tells us, he has recorded in his word as inspired, God-breathed truth. And simply giving lip service, that is saying we love God or love Jesus, it will never suffice in God's eyes. From what Jesus says here, that's not enough. We have to prove it. We have to show it. That's the way we show God that we love him. Sadly, many religions today teach, well, you just give your heart to the Lord, you say you love him, and there's nothing else for you to do. Now, many of the Christian groups today, seem to be a number of them at least, recognize, well, that's not true. You can't just go out and murder. You just can't go out and lie and steal and do anything you want to. You still have to comply. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you will do this. You'll come to love my law. You'll come to love my commandments and practice them. And the days of unleavened bread, if we think about it from a sort of an overall perspective, really teach us how blatantly false that idea is that we don't have to do anything. It's blatantly false. We do something. We're supposed to put sin out. We're supposed to work to get rid of sin in our lives. And going on in verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," my New King James says. Margin says comforter, or the Greek word is parakletos. "He'll give you another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither knows it or knows sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you." So here Jesus promises this helper, the parakletos, referring to the Spirit of truth that he's going to send. Now notice he says it's another one, so obviously Jesus was the first one. He was the first helper. He was the first comforter in the flesh. But he knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew he was going to be killed, be resurrected, and then go back to the spirit realm, sitting on the throne alongside the Father, as owners of all that exists, rulers of all that exists. Now, we'll focus on various aspects of this spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, various ways that it's referred to in the Bible. And we'll focus on this more as we lead up to and observe the next Feast of God, the Feast of Pentecost. But today I'd like to take an overview approach by focusing on this passage to see if we can explore some of the specifics, some of the details that Jesus, God in the flesh, was revealing. What is this Spirit? What does it do? How do we know we have it? And what are the benefits of having that Spirit? Not just with us, but in us, because he says here, is with you, but shall be in you, or will be in you. Now, I want to begin by digging into this verse itself. And I was studying this recently, and I thought, well, it might be of some benefit to share what I've found. I want to turn our attention to this particular passage. And we'll begin with the Greek. And to do that, I'm going to spend a few minutes in a Greek interlinear. First of all, we'll look at this first verse, John 14 and verse 16. I'll put the verse up here on the screen. And I have an electronic version of a Greek interlinear, which makes it easier for me to share with you on the screen. We'll start here with verse 16. Now, this is from BibleSoft's PC Study Bible I bought many years ago. But you'll note one of the first things you'll see that there are five lines for each individual word. The first line is the Greek alphabet, which I don't think any of us in here read. I don't. Maybe someone recognizes a few of the letters from the Greek alphabet. Second, you have the parts of speech and the tenses of different words. That's what all those little letters are, abbreviations. That's what they stand for. Third line is a King James translation for each individual word. Fourth, we have the Strong's concordance number. And last of all, we have the Greek transliterated into the English alphabet. In other words, instead of looking at the Greek alphabet, they change it into an English alphabet so we know what each of those words is supposed to sound like, or at least roughly what they're supposed to sound like. Now, again, this is there's a lot to each of these words, and having five separate lines can make it a little bit confusing. I don't intend to spend a whole lot of time on all of them. But I want to focus on a little bit, first of all. Now, when we look at this, he says, I will pray the Father. The first noun that we come to is the Father. This is the word that's circled right there. First one we come to is the Father. And if you'll notice, the letters above that, and I don't know if you can read that print. It might be a little too small for you at this that distance. Those of you up close can probably see it. But it's an N, an M, an S, and an A. And I pulled in there, when you click on that, it will tell you that this is a noun, that it is masculine, that it is singular, and it's the accusative case. Now, a lot of those things don't matter a whole lot, except that we know it's a noun, and we know that it's masculine, and it's singular, he, God, the Father. It is one individual. Now, as we continue with this, pater is the way I think it's pronounced in the Greek, and it does mean father. It means progenitor, or it means forefather. Some say, can it mean initiator, and so forth, those kinds of words. So the second word that we come to in this passage would be the comforter. Now, if you look at comforter, also parakletos is, now there's a little bit different ending if you can see this on the screen. Instead of ending with an OS, it ends with an ON. That's kind of a grammatical issue. It doesn't change the word. It's just the way they put different endings on words for different grammatical reasons. But if you'll notice, this word also is a masculine noun. Singular, accusative, again, those cases don't matter that much to us, but it is a masculine noun. So both comforter and father are masculine. Now, why is comforter masculine? Well, let me ask you, why in Spanish is table, mesa, feminine? It's la mesa. It's not los mesa, it's la mesa. It's just simply a grammatical issue that they... The M-E-S-A, generally an A, if I remember what tiny little bit of Spanish I had in grade school and high school, little bit of it. The A, a lot of times, I think, is a feminine ending, and it's considered a feminine word. And so in Spanish, if you say the table, go set the table, we would say it looks nice. In Spanish, you would say she looks nice. Doesn't mean the table's a woman, just means... It's feminine. Well, comforter is masculine. And what causes difficulty in translators is then how do you handle what comes next? This word, comforter, lexicons mean it means a number of different things. It can mean summoned, called to one side, can mean a helper, assistant, an aider, can mean one who pleads a case. And of course, we know Jesus Christ is actually our intercessor, the one who pleads our case. But it is a masculine noun. Let's take a look at the next verse then. Because when we come to the next verse, well, I meant to mention, he shall give you. Notice that I circled the grammatical part of this. Notice it starts with a V. That means it's a verb. The King James put in the word he. All that word says in Greek is give, and it's the future tense, so it shall give. Shall give, he, shall give. Well, they put in the he, but it's just comforter. I will pray the Father, and another comforter shall give you, that with you forever may be. Notice may be as a verb also. So the he's are added by the translators because they think it helps it make more sense. Now if you look at verse 17, because sometimes there's been a question about what is being talked about in verse 17. Notice it says that it or may abide with you forever in the end of verse 16. What is to abide with you forever? Verse 17 says the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. Now, if we look at the word Spirit, if you can see those letters above Spirit, it's N-N-S-A, noun neuter. Spirit is a neuter word. So when we speak of neuter words in English, we would say it. The Spirit, it, does this or does that or the other thing. The Spirit of truth. Now, you'll notice the word whom. I've circled this one with the grammatical parts as well. Notice it is a pronoun. And the interesting thing about this one is that this pronoun is neuter. And yet, in the King James, in my New King James, it says, whom the world cannot receive. Well, you wouldn't say whom about something that's neuter. You would say which the world can't receive, because it's neuter. Well, why did the translator say whom? We'll come to that in a minute. All right, let's keep going in the verse, because they cannot receive. If you can read that, I've kind of covered up a good bit of it there in the Greek and the tense of it all. But it's saying that because sees, notice what it says about him. When the King James says him, that pronoun is also neuter, and it's personal third person. There's I, first person, you, second person, whether it's singular or plural, and then there's he, she, it, third person. So the him can't refer to God the Father. The him has to refer to the most recent noun, which is Spirit. But why do they use him instead of saying it? Again, it's the translators who used a masculine pronoun instead of a neuter pronoun, when the Greek actually has the neuter pronoun. If you keep going, neither knows, but you know. Notice again, it says him, very same word, very same grammatical information. It's supposed to be a pronoun, but it's supposed to be third person neuter, it. So when I read this verse, it's supposed to be neuter, because all of this is referring back to the Spirit. In English, that would be the word it. Now, again, the world doesn't see it, but you know it. So where did all those masculine pronouns come from in a passage that very clearly in the Greek is neuter? Well, it came from the bias of the translators. By the time you come to the 1600s, the idea of the Trinity, which didn't exist until hundreds of years after Christ's death, about 300 years after his death, or a little bit over that. But from that time till the 1600s, the Trinity had become the de facto truth about the Godhead. And so when translators looked at this and says, well, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, very obviously, so that must be the third person, the third being in the God family. And so they switched the words from the neuter to the masculine, he. The Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be with you and shall be in you. When all of that should be it. Which the world can't receive, because it neither sees it or knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. So, enough of interlinears and enough of Greek, but I just wanted to point this out. It's very clear in this passage. Now, there are some other passages that are maybe a little more confusing that aren't quite as clear as this one. But it's very clear from this passage that the Spirit of God is not a person. It's not a he. It is considered it. It is the power of God. We have a lot of different passages that we turn to that talk about that. The Bible repeatedly refers to it as that. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Notice in Acts chapter 1. You can turn those lights back on if you want as well. That'll be helpful to people. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. When Jesus appeared to the disciples or to the apostles again before the day of Pentecost and before he was taken back up into heaven and not seen again by them or by groups. We see in verse 7, he says, "And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." They were wanting to know when he was going to return. And he said, "But you," verse 8, "shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So you're going to receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. When that comes to you, you will receive power. They would be filled, not with physical power. They didn't become Superman or, you know, the Hulk or Spider-Man or whatever the Marvel comic heroes are. But this was spiritual power. This was emotional strength and spiritual strength to be able to stand before rulers and defy them when they said, "Don't preach in the name of Jesus Christ." We're compelled to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We have that commission from him. We have those orders from him. We'll obey God, not man. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is beginning to preach on the day of Pentecost, the crowd accused the apostles and the members who were there, because they were all together as disciples, around 120 names, it says. We don't know how many people that was, but 120 names. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began speaking in different languages. And people were mocking in verse 13 and said, "Well, they're full of new wine. You know, they're drunk." And Peter said, "No, it's early in the day. It's not true." But this is what's happened in verse 16. He says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So he says he's going to pour out the spirit on all people. That's an odd way to refer to a person, saying, "Well, this person's going to come stand beside you. He's going to be an assistant. He's going to be a comforter. He's going to be a helper." No, he says, "I'm going to pour out that spirit." And later on in the same chapter, in verse 38, when after Peter had preached about Jesus being the Messiah and how they had crucified the Messiah, it says they were cut to their heart and asked, "What do we do?" in verse 37. And I'm just going to read verse 38. And it says, "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, he's not referring it to it here as a person, but as a gift. You'll receive this as a gift. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, there are many, many other places to turn, if that were the topic of the day, and it's not for the full sermon, but just to lay the groundwork that the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as the power of God. And Paul, the way he wrote and things that he wrote, agrees with that and supports that. So we'll leave it there and say the preponderance of evidence shows that's what it is. Now, Life Open Truth has a number of different articles about that if you want to do further research on your own. So let's look at one of those questions. That's what the Holy Spirit is, the power of God, the power from Jesus Christ and God the Father. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, let's go back to this topic in John, and when Jesus introduced this topic in John. Actually, go two chapters later instead of 14. Let's go to chapter 16 because he gives a little more description there. In chapter 14, he does talk about it being a helper, that it, teaching him and bringing things to remembrance, that it'll help you remember what I've taught you. Those things will come back to your mind when you need them to come back to your mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 16, Jesus comes back to this point of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12, John 16 and verse 12. And he says, "I have still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when it," has the masculine, but it's noticed what the subject is, the Spirit of Truth. Spirit is neuter. So this is referring to the Spirit of Truth, a neuter word. "However, when it," the Spirit of Truth, "has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak or not convey or not teach of its own. Authority is added by the translators. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Now, speak, again, is a generic Greek word that can mean teach, can educate, help, express, clarify. I mean, there are a lot of different nuances of the meaning of that word. Doesn't mean it actually has a mouth that it's going to speak with, but it's going to show you things. It's going to help you understand things, guide you into truth. Notice he mentions this, to guide you into truth. And that it will tell you things to come. It will show you. It will help you understand. Give you prophetic understanding is the way we would recognize that to mean. That it will help you understand things that are coming in the future. Let's go to one of Paul's statements. It's a bit of a clarifier about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We go to the first letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And we'll start in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." It's, again, the Spirit is the means by which God conveys things to us and helps us understand things. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, I won't get into the spirit in man. I don't know that I've spoken on that in a while, but there is a spirit essence that God has put in human beings. It's what makes us human. It's what gives us the ability to think, to reason, to analyze things, to solve puzzles, to solve problems, to do it from a logical standpoint. You can teach animals a lot of things, and sometimes they can figure out how to do things. I remember Bessie. Bessie was a rather intelligent bovine. Yeah, she was our cow. But there was some way she figured out that if she got her horn up under one of the gates, she could push it and lift up enough until she would get that little latch up. And then she pushed while she was leaning on the gate, she could open the gate. So she would leave the cow pasture, come into the calf pasture, find the feed, and help herself. She figured out how to do that. We ended up having to put a lock on that gate between the cow pasture and the calf pasture because she kept getting in there. We thought we had her stumped a couple of times, but somehow she figured it out. So there's a certain amount of animal instinct, a desire to get to an end, and they'll figure out a means to do it. But in terms of logically sitting down and saying, let's see, now that latch, I see it, and I see the gate is in between the two tongues of that latch. You know what? Looks like there's a pivot there. I bet if I lift up on that, the gate will open. That didn't go through her head. It was trial and error till she figured it out. Once she figured it out, she had it down. But we as human beings have a spirit essence in us that makes us like God. We're made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that we can reason and think. We can think for the future. We can remember the past. We can analyze things we've done and find out areas where I should have done this a little differently. Next time I'll have a better outcome because I'm going to do it a different way. Being guided into the truth is an important thing. Verse 12 goes on to say, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Again, the word know, it can mean know, it can mean understand, it can mean come to fully comprehend. It's a simple Greek word, but it has a range of nuance of meaning. So we come to understand. We come to really grasp the things of God through God's Spirit working with us. Being guided into the truth requires that. You know, my parents, rehearse my family story, my parents started listening to the broadcast back in the 1950s and then studying magazines from the church. What was interesting is Uncle Oscar got everybody in the family that he could talk into it to listen to the broadcast. And a lot of people in the family listen. And they go, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I never knew that. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, oh, that's different than what I hear in my local Baptist church or Methodist church or Lutheran. Well, Lutheran probably, or Germans. They're in the Lutheran church. And for a lot of them, it was just an oddity. Why was it when my parents started reading those things and studying those things, they were steeped in the Lutheran church. When they read something that said, that's not what they taught us in the church. Well, what am I going to believe? What I was brought up to believe and what I've been told all my life in my church, or am I going to believe what I read in my Bible? Something in their mind turned to say, I got to change. I got to believe what I'm reading here, what God's leading me to understand. Now that, to me, is the most incredible miracle there could ever be. That when things didn't square, they changed their mind. I've got to change my mind to square with what I read and what I understand now and what I see. That's part of what the Holy Spirit does. Millions have heard that very same thing that they did and yet dismissed it whenever it conflicted with what was their personal view of things or what they had been taught. The difference is an incredible miracle in the mind. To be willing to change, to be willing to be led into truth by the Spirit. And that's what God's Spirit does. Now again, there's a lot more to say about this. I've just kind of cracked the door open a little bit. There's a lot more to be said. So we come to Pentecost, others may say more about that. Next question, how do we know if we have it? How do we know if we have it? Well, we read Acts 2:38. I'd like to go back to that again, because I want to emphasize a point here. Acts 2:38 and 39. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded, this is one of those foundational passages. Yes, about the founding of the church, but also a foundational passage about what to do when you come to understand that things aren't what you thought they were, and that you need to change your life. You needed to have done things differently. Verse 37 says the people were cut to their heart, and they asked Peter, what do we do? In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say there's a possibility that you could have the Spirit if you'll go through these steps. He said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. You will get it. The prerequisites are there, repentance, baptism. But if you go through those steps, and they're legitimate, it's true repentance, and it's baptism, the way the Bible describes baptism. In the Lutheran church, it was by sprinkling or pouring a little bit of water on the head while you recited one of the creeds. I think it was the Nicene Creed. That was baptism in the Lutheran church. My parents read that baptize means immerse. And they said, whoa, that's not what the Lutheran church did. We need to be baptized again. We weren't baptized the right way. But if you follow through on these steps, repentance and baptism, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And notice how the apostles handled the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It's not real totally clear here, but in Acts 8, we find that it is. In chapter 6, I didn't turn and read there a while ago, but that's where they established seven men, including Philip, as deacons, ordained them as deacons. And in this case, a couple of the deacons, at least, God used in a very powerful way. He used them to perform miracles, and Philip is one of those that happened to be that way. Verse 5 of Acts 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things. They listened. They responded. There was a responsiveness about these individuals. They heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And it talks about some of the miracles, various things. Let's skip down to verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. They recognized they needed to do something. Now, Simon, who was a magician and there's some bad things said about him in this chapter, but he also was baptized and thought that he might be able to do some of the miracles and have some of the powers that God had given Philip. Well, that's not the story. What I want to focus on is verse 14. Pick it up in verse 14. It says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had prayed, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen on upon none of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money and said, give me this power also. And, of course, Peter said, your money perish with you. Now, you can't buy this. It's not something that's for sale. But it's through the laying on of hands. The apostles laid hands on individuals to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't turn to Hebrews 6, but in the first few verses, we're told the basic tenets of the New Testament church are repentance, faith, baptism, and the laying on of hands. If you want to receive the Holy Spirit, those are the steps. Now, obviously, the people in Acts 2 had faith. They were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And what's been interesting to me is that sequence is in the book of Romans. Almost a doctrinal treatise. Romans 1 through 3 is on repentance. 4 and 5 is about faith. 6 and 7 is about baptism. Chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. Follows those same steps. Everything is in agreement with God's instructions about how we receive His Spirit. And Peter says, you will receive it if you follow through. But God expects us to change, to be different inside and out. He expects us to make changes. You know, we go to Galatians chapter 5. When people ask, okay, do I have the Holy Spirit? I followed those steps, but I'm not sure. Well, part of our pre-Passover examination usually brings us back to this passage where we look at the fruit of God's Spirit. Beginning in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So, we come to these passages like these, and it begs us to ask the question, do I see love growing in my life? Do I see peace? Joy? Do I see these attributes, and are they increasing? Or are they waning? Are they getting less and less in my life? Or do I see them growing? If they're growing, it's obvious I have the Spirit and that I am following what he says in verse 25. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm following its lead. I'm letting it lead me into building more, to growing more of this fruit. Again, each of these nine deserves really a sermon on its own. But again, it's an overview message. I was looking at Eddie Foster's article on the LHC website about the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought he said it well in one particular passage in there. He pointed out we have the opportunity to be a living, breathing, walking billboard for Christianity, for true Christianity. That people should see these fruits in us. That they should recognize the existence of God and God's wisdom. When we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, people watch and take notice. Now, they may ridicule us for being positive, for being patient, even in the midst of difficult times, or they may recognize that, wow, that's a good thing that you can do that. But they ought to be able to see that. Despite the hardships and difficulties that we go through. And Jesus also had some important words to say about fruit. And here we read about fruit of the Spirit. If we go back to John 15, since I couldn't get Passover and unleavened bread off my mind as I was thinking about the Holy Spirit, well, it's very closely tied in many ways. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says, I am the true vine, this is Jesus speaking, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This week I We had a nice sunny day, and I got the urge to go trim a few of the low-hanging limbs up on the hill. There are tons of them. And some of them I just trimmed. Some of them I cut the whole limb off. And what Jesus is saying here, if branches don't produce fruit, God takes the branch off. And those that are bearing fruit, he prunes it. Doesn't take the whole branch, trims it a little bit to let it produce more fruit. God expects us to bear fruit. Obviously, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I bearing fruit? Am I growing or am I just treading water, kind of holding still where I am? We each have to ask ourselves that question. But from Jesus' perspective, just standing still doesn't cut it. We need to be growing. We need to be growing in the fruit of God's Spirit, developing more of that. Now, let me add a thought here. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, it doesn't take control. It guides. It leads. As we read there in Paul's statement, let us walk with the Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit. Not going to force us. God doesn't force us to do anything. And when we have God's Holy Spirit, he doesn't force us to do anything. He wants to see what kind of decisions we're going to make. We're still in control. David's a good example of that. Won't go through all of his life, but the most infamous incident in his life involved Bathsheba. He lusted. He committed adultery. He tried to deceive her husband. He tried to get Uriah to think it might have been his own child, and when Uriah wouldn't go along with what he was trying to do, he had Uriah killed, committed murder. And yet, at the end of that, when God confronted him and brought him up short, he repented and he said, "Don't take your spirit from me." He knew he had God's Holy Spirit. And yet, God's Holy Spirit didn't stop him from doing all that evil, did it? It won't control us because we can ignore God's Spirit. We can quench God's Spirit. And that's a danger we're warned about by Paul as well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last chapter of this letter, this book. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, a very simple sentence. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't quench it. We can quench it. And this verse tells us we can quench God's Spirit. We can ignore God's Spirit. And we can actually put out the fire of God's Spirit. That's what you do when you quench a fire. You pour enough water on it and eventually it dies. It goes out. I've had a little bit experience with fires. And you can pour water on a fire. If it's not enough and there's still hot embers and the coals underneath, it can evaporate the water and catch fire and come right back again. But you put enough water on there, pour water on it long enough, and eventually you will quench that fire. You will put it out. There's so many ways we can quench God's Spirit. Neglect, pride, ego, stubbornness, lack of regular prayer and Bible study, blending in with society, addictions that we let get a hold of us, giving in to things we know are wrong. I mean, there are all kinds of things we can do that begin to quench. And if we keep them up, we can eventually totally quench God's Spirit. Again, we only have time for an overview in this, but a thought for us to think about. Now, what about benefits of having God's Spirit actually in us? Go to the last question I asked at the beginning. What are the benefits of having it actually in us? You know, Jesus told the disciples back in John 14, what we read there, that the Holy Spirit was with them, but he said, it shall be or it will be in you. So why isn't it good enough just to have God's Spirit with us? If God's Spirit is what works with us, it worked with my parents before they were baptized to begin to draw them to baptism, and the book of Romans tells us that too. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Why isn't that enough? Why do we need to actually have it in us? Well, first of all, let's think about this from the point of logic, and then we'll look at a couple of scriptures. If the Holy Spirit leads us to see the need for change and for repentance to begin to grow, why would we refuse the command to be baptized when that's what Peter was inspired to say? If you really want to make a difference in your life, repent. Be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Why would we go to steps 1 and not step 2 and 3? Why would we try to cut that short? If having it around us is helpful, why not have it in us where it's even more helpful, where it can assist us, where it can help us even further, where we can have it internalized to help us change our thought processes even to become more Christ-like? I mean, why give that up? Jesus Christ, when talking about the Holy Spirit in those chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, said he and the Father would come and dwell with us, live in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would we not want them dwelling in us to assist us, to help us, to, in that sense, be the one alongside, but not just alongside, but actually in us and helping us in our thought process? Well, I know there are a lot of reasons people don't get baptized, and sometimes they feel they have to be perfect, and there can be all kinds of different things. Of course, if that were true, none of us would ever be baptized, would we? No one would ever get baptized if you have to be perfect. But I mean, again, why wouldn't we want that Holy Spirit in us? And if God is calling us, why would we turn our back on that chance of salvation? So there's some logic, but let's look at a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll go to Ephesians and then Romans 8, and we'll wrap this up. Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Speaking about Jesus Christ, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, again, the pronoun is goes back to the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is neuter. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If we have the Holy Spirit, that means in us, not just around us, not just kind of influencing us, but actually in us, then we have an earnest. We have a down payment of eternal life. We have a down payment of inheritance, of inheriting all things along with Jesus Christ. My margin says a down payment. It seals, puts a seal, a stamp of approval on our right to inherit everything alongside Jesus Christ, to inherit the kingdom and to inherit all things in the family of God. That's what we read in Romans 8. So let's go to Romans 8, which talks about the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 14, where he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Okay, led is good. We need to be led. But we need to go beyond just having it around us. We need to be led by having it in us. "For you did not receive," so here he's talking about having that received, that we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So God's Spirit joining with our spirit, that's an internal thing. It's not an external kind of an influence thing. That's an internal thing, that God's Spirit joins with our spirit. And that makes us joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our older spiritual brother. Now, we go back to verse 9. Where he says, "You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So, in this chapter, Paul sets the stage back in verse 9 about what it means to have the Holy Spirit join with our spirit, that it is in us. If we don't have it in us, he says, you're not really of his yet. You may be being drawn to that. You may have grown up in it. And you may think it's right, but until you take that step to actually have it in you, you don't have this guarantee of inheriting all things. Now, we all get an opportunity. God's going to give everyone a chance for salvation. But ultimately, the point is, Paul says, we have to have that Spirit dwelling in us to be a begotten child of God and to begin that process working toward eternal life. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. It's kind of a flat-out statement, isn't it, that we have to have it in us for us to have that promise of the first resurrection, the promise of being in that first resurrection, of being resurrected at Christ's return to be spirit being. Now again, those are just two passages, kind of a cursory view. Joshua Travers has a good article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website about how God's Spirit will help us. In fact, I'll give you the points because I thought they were very good. He says it opens our minds to understand God's way, changes our minds to a pure mind. It teaches us, it comforts us, encourages us, keeps us in touch with the Father. I thought those were all good points, and of course he looks at and supports and talks about each of them. So it's our means of contact with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. It's that means by which we are educated, the means by which we have contact with them. I hope this brief look at various aspects of the Holy Spirit is helpful to remind us of some things, maybe to bring some things back to mind that we've heard before. God can give us the Holy Spirit after baptism and does give us the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. But again, it does not control us. We need to nurture it. We need to feed it. We need to help it grow. And we need to yield to its direction, to its guidance. We need to fan it into flame, do things that will fan it into flame. It may be invisible to us, but its fruit should be very visible in our life, should be very obvious. I'd like to close with the encouragement Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was writing to Timothy as a younger evangelist, and just read verse 6. He says, therefore, because he was remembering the genuine faith that his mother and his grandmother had. In verse 6, he says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit of God. But stir up that gift. It's a gift from God. Powerful gift from God and a wonderful gift from God. So let's be very grateful, very thankful for the incredible blessing of God's Spirit. Let's recognize what a joy it is and what a blessing it is. And let's do all we can to stir it up, to help us produce the fruit that Jesus said will glorify his Father.